The first reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, and chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the whole city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the foul, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Excuse me. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is God's word.
As we come to the final line of the Apostles' Creed, this is really the conclusion of our series that we thought we would start in Lent and finish by Easter. And then we decided, no, there's too much here that's too important and too encouraging. So we've been continuing for these 6 weeks after Easter as well. And so we come to that final line: "I believe in the life everlasting." In a sense, it's the climax of the creed. It's the final statement that really sums up and reveals the end point of everything that's gone before. You see, what is the consequence of believing in this God, Father who is Creator, Son who is Lord and Savior, Spirit who applies the work of Jesus, the salvation of Jesus, to believers? What's the consequence? It's life everlasting, or eternal life. And we find that, isn't it, reflected in Jesus' prayer in John 17. Right there at near the end, just before he's about to go to the cross, he prays for the reality that his disciples and those who are with him will know eternal life. And why? Because they know God. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated life in the English, and they have quite different meanings. The first is bios. This is referring to biological life, things that are alive as opposed to being inanimate or dead, right? It's a biological word. The second is zoe, and zoe is very different. Zoe means God's life, the life that is in God and comes from God. It's divine, abundant, often associated with the fullness of God's nature. And so John writes in his prologue in John chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, he says, "In him was life," zoe. In John 3:16, which we say almost every Sunday, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal zoe, life, God's life. God's purpose of salvation is not bios life. It's not life in this world as we know it. It's not biological living on and on and on and on and on and on. No, it's Zoe life, everlasting, coming from the fullness of God. God's life in a new heaven and earth, which we'll look at in a moment. This is the life that the creed is referring to. And this is the end goal of God's salvation project. This is where it's all going, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 captures this so very clearly. As the writer says, that God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. To glory. The Christian hope of everlasting life, of glory, heaven, is something all Christians agree on, miraculously. We do. But it's also something that has certainly attracted a lot of criticism. So Karl Marx regarded heaven as opiate for the masses. You might be familiar with that. Dulling people's senses so in order to enable the oppressors to continue their oppression of the worker. Right? Give them a sense of a future hope so that they can carry on in putting up with their miserable lives in the present. That was his criticism. The other, of course, is the great saying, pie in the sky when you die. Just wishful thinking. Sigmund Freud called it a comforting illusion. And yet, the hope of everlasting life is a foundation of Christian belief. So what we're going to do this morning is look at four points, not three, four this morning. I'm following Alison's lead from last week. Four points on the question of everlasting life. Firstly, why do Christians believe it? What is it like? What happens when we die? And what is the final state? And then some implications. Shane, how are you going to do that in 20 minutes? The Lord knows. So let's give ourselves to that now. So why do Christians believe it? Well, Christians believe it quite simply and quite frankly because Jesus taught it. Some estimates see Jesus referring to this Zoe life or everlasting life more than 60 times in the Gospels. On one occasion, you remember this, Jesus said to the woman at the well, in John 4:14, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life, Zoe. The apostles also taught it. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, and this is what he promised us, eternal life. It's everywhere. Christians also believe it even at a theological level, because when we read our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, and when we ponder its meaning, we find eternal life is a key theme running all the way through. We see that we were created in the image of God to live with God forever. We were created for life. We see that sin introduced separation between humanity and God, and so death comes, not because God created it, but as a consequence of rebellion and sin. And that God's plan to save us and his world ultimately in Jesus Christ meant that Jesus would take our death upon himself so that he could give us the life of God. That's the promise of the gospel. And God himself has given evidence of this life beyond the grave. Why? By raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Folks, Christians don't believe in eternal life, or heaven, or glory to come because it's easy, or because it's a convenient opiate, or a good idea, or a comforting illusion. Christians believe it, even though at one level it sounds almost unbelievable, but we believe it because we find it all through the Bible. We find it in the apostles' teaching. And we find it, most importantly, not only in Jesus' teaching, but in his very life, death, and resurrection. It is central. So, if that's why Christians believe it, then what is it like? Well, what is it? Well, what we find in the scriptures are lots of metaphors and word pictures. And this is important because scripture doesn't only give us information for our minds, right? And teaching that encourages and challenges our consciences and our wills, of course, which of course it does. But it also addresses our imagination. And this is what the word pictures and the metaphors do. And sometimes metaphor and word pictures can do the work of teaching and encouraging and challenging far more and far more clearly than even any other kind of writing. Think about how we, just in terms of our own experience, how we can communicate the experience of sadness. We can talk about being sad, or we might use the language of that we are feeling brokenhearted, right? We use that word picture. It's not a scientific thing. You can't measure. Of course, it's not true logically, but it's true in terms of our experience. It's a word picture that captures something very powerfully. It's addressing our imagination and communicating something that other kinds of language can't do. So what are then some of the great word pictures of heaven, everlasting life, glory, the world to come? Well, we'll look at a number of them just briefly. In Matthew chapter 8 and from verses 5 to 13, Jesus uses the picture of a feast, which he does a number of times. People who believe in him, he says, will come from all over and take their places at the great feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In a sense, we can understand heaven or this everlasting experience as a feast, as a banquet. In John chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, Jesus uses a different word picture. Here he's speaking to his anxious disciples who are facing the prospect of him going from them. This is what he said. He's going to leave them. It's in that same bunch of teaching that happens in the upper room in John 14. And here the word picture gives them is this. He says, "Don't be afraid. In my Father's house, there are many rooms." In other words, there's a place for you. You're safe. Heaven has a place for you. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and this is where we are looking this morning, chapter 21 also, and chapter 19, there the word picture is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a wedding feast. And God's people are the bride of Christ. Think about the most exciting and joyous weddings, banquets and receptions that you've been to. That is just a tiny little window. That's the word picture that Jesus gives us. In our reading in Revelation chapter 21, we see another word picture of the new Jerusalem, that is the people of God coming down out of heaven to the new heavens and the new earth. But there's more. In that description of Revelation 21, the dimensions of this new Jerusalem, which is people, it's oddly, is described as being in a perfect cube. In verses 15 and 16, it's strange until you realize that the only other place where a perfect cube is described in the Bible is when it's describing the Holy of Holies in the temple. And suddenly you start seeing how the word picture is communicating something that almost words can't communicate. That in that final state, God is going to be with his people in the most profound way. The presence of God with his people. In Revelation 22, the word picture is different again. It's a city, and in the next breath, it's a garden, right? With a river clear as crystal flowing through it, with trees on either side whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. In this garden city, it's teeming with life. There's no pain, no tears, no death, no sun, because God is the light. No sea, which was a sign of chaos, because everything is in order. It's a stunning picture, meant to engage our imaginations. It's the Garden of Eden, if you like, amplified, glorified. If these are the pictures, haven't you heard it before? I think heaven's going to be boring. In fact, that doesn't sound boring to me. Does it to you? And I think some of the misunderstanding is around that idea of life, bios and zoe. If you keep thinking heaven is about everlasting bios, folks, I think that is going to be quite boring. But if it's going to be everlasting zoe, the life of God, in fellowship with him and one another, in communion, all evil and death wiped away forever, nothing to be afraid of, at a marriage supper forever with Jesus in our midst, do you see it? Do you see it? Now, over the years, theologians have tried to kind of explain these word pictures to give us something to hold on to help us to understand what this glory will be like. And Augustine in the 4th century gave the church what we call the doctrine of the beatific vision. And the idea here is that humanity's deepest longing is fulfilled in the seeing and in the enjoying of God forever. the vision, the beatific vision, the eternal and direct vision of God in his presence, of which in which the redeemed find perfect joy, satisfaction, and blessedness. That's kind of Augustine's way of trying to capture all these word pictures together. Now, I had come across this early in my Christian life, because as I think I mentioned, one of the first things I did when I was becoming a Christian was read the book of Revelation, because I figured it would be good to know the end of the world if I was going to, you know, be connecting with God. But I had come across this idea, but it never really resonated for me. I couldn't really understand heaven in those terms. And so the other word pictures were much more helpful. But folks, things have recently changed. This idea of vision, bringing joy and overwhelming sense of glory, really landed on me recently when I had a granddaughter. And I promise you, this is the last time I'm going to talk about this. I won't be presuming upon you. But I want to show you some pictures, if I may. So you see, this is Elsie. This is our first granddaughter. If you look at, like, if you look at that, right? Here's the next one. And you think, what manner of amazing awesomeness is this, right? And look at this one over here. I've suddenly realized, as I was holding this child, that I had been gazing at this child for some time with people kind of wondering what I was doing. And I suddenly realized everything in me was looking at this and thinking, logically, I know she's not perfect. But I'm looking and I'm thinking, this is perfect. This is amazing, right? And there's a sense of adoration even. It's overwhelming. And all I'm thinking is, what can I do to make you happy for the rest of your life? Folks, I think that's a little taste of what Augustine's trying to say. There's something about seeing and being in the presence of the Lord which is going to be so overwhelming and beautiful and draw out from us such adoration and worship and praise that every part of us will be fulfilled in the most profound way. See, I get it now. I get it. And so if this is what glory is like, if this is the future, then thirdly, then what happens when we die now? Well, this is really a question about the intermediate state. You know, what happens when we die before Jesus returns and establishes the new heavens, the new earth, and the kingdom? Well, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul hits on it quite clearly. He says this. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He's speaking to the church. He says, "I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." So he's considering his impending death, and he's, in a sense, he's torn, because in a sense, he wants to welcome death. Why? Because to be absent from the body, to die, is to be present with the Lord. That's what the apostle is showing us here. Death is to be away from the body and yet at home with the Lord. In Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross next to Jesus says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember doesn't mean, you know, remember versus forget. What he's really saying is, "Lord Jesus, save me." And Jesus' response to the man, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." See, this is to be at home with the Lord. Heaven here, in this sense, in this intermediate state, is in the presence of the Lord. In a sense, it's the penultimate from the bigger picture. It is life after death. It doesn't mean the final state of the new creation just yet, but what we can be assured of is that we will be in the presence of the Lord. So where is this then? What is this idea of heaven? What does this mean? Well, traditionally, this state has been understood as a disembodied state where our bodies are on earth, they're dead, and yet our souls, if you like, our spirits are alive and with the Lord, awaiting the great day of resurrection, the great day of judgment, when our resurrection bodies will be reunited with our souls, if you like, and the resurrection and the judgment day will come. There is another idea to consider if you're thinking about this and you want to dig down a little bit more, and that is a more recent proposition that the time as we know it is our present experience. It is possible to imagine that at death and in the world to come, time doesn't work the same way. And that actually when we die and in a blink of an eye, we will be resurrected on the judgment day. Now, how that works, I don't know. But it's an idea that's been laid out. I think it's got some merit. Any way to think about it is this. Believers will be at home with the Lord. So why do Christians believe it? Well, because Jesus taught it. What is it like? Word pictures, fellowship, feast, presence of Jesus, life abundant. What happens when we die now? We are present with the Lord. So and then what is that final state? Well, if heaven is penultimate, life after death, then the final state is life after death. It's life in all its fullness. God's creation is reborn. God's people are resurrected to everlasting life. God dwells in the midst of his people. In Romans chapter 8, Paul hits on this first point, God's creation being reborn. He says, as the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, that's the last day, in hope, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. The world itself is in many ways magnificent and yet also struggling under the weight of bondage and death. As we think about our world, there are so many beautiful things, but there is also death and tragedy and cruelty. The world is longing to be born again. This is what is coming in the future. This is the final state, God's creation being reborn. The sons and daughters of God resurrected to eternal life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the body is sown, the body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. We will be raised into new resurrection bodies. Bodies just like that of Jesus. Fully physical, yet also fit for the new heavens and the new earth. God, finally, with his people. Revelation chapter 21, remember these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. New. You can see why. It's the final line in the creed, can't you? It really is the climax. Everlasting life. This has always been God's desire for his creation and his people. To be in communion, to be in fellowship with him in love forever. As I close, let me just draw out a couple of implications for us as we ponder this magnificent future that we are living into, that we have been promised through Jesus Christ. The first encouragement to you, particularly as we live in this world, is in the face of suffering. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. See, what he's calling from us is to get perspective. Get perspective. He's not saying our sufferings don't matter. He's not saying don't, you know, you're being all self-pitying if you're struggling. He's not denigrating our suffering. But what he's saying is that our sufferings are big and real. But in comparison with the future that we're living into, he's saying you won't even be able to compare it. In other words, have a bigger vision for where the Lord is taking you. And allow that to be a source of encouragement for you to persevere day by day right now. Folks, this life is short. Eternity is long. God is preparing us for such a wonderful future that we can barely imagine. And then finally, can I just ask a question? Have you crossed over? Have you crossed over? In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says this. He says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, Zoe, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. See, Jesus is saying that for those who believe in him and his words, eternal life starts now. Isn't that exciting? It starts now. The Holy Spirit comes in and begins the new creation. Jesus is the first fruit. We are following after him. The Spirit is bringing resurrection inwardly first within us, renewal day by day. and it will be consummated on the last day. He's renewing us from the inside out. The Holy Spirit is giving us a longing for the presence of God now, more and more. He is comforting and reminding us that we belong to God as his children now. He is training us and bringing forth in us the fruit of holiness in our lives now. When we started our series in the Apostles' Creed, we drew out the difference, didn't we, between a faith that merely assents, agrees, and a faith that trusts, that brings reconciliation with God. Unfortunately, in the English, I believe can have that assenting feeling. I believe, I accept, I agree. But in the Latin, it isn't. It's I believe, I put my trust in. That's what it's saying. It's a faith that reconciles. How can anyone belong to this future, to God's future? Jesus' encouragement to you and to me is this. Have you crossed over? It comes down to one thing. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Whoever believes me has crossed over from death to life. Folks, I'm going to pray in a moment. Before I do that, let's stand together and affirm the words of the Apostles' Creed, and then we will sing and close our service. Let's say together, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the hope that you give us of everlasting life. We thank you, Jesus, that that's why you came. We thank you, Father, that that is why the Son was sent, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father God, we thank you for your purposes for us, which are good and perfect. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe your words, Lord Jesus. And would you encourage us and comfort us as we move through this present life, as we live into the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.